Please open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we are breaking down the five sins that Paul mentions in verses 6 through 10. That he invites us to consult the Old Testament as examples to us. We will read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may know thy word to be truth. We pray that we may submit ourselves unto thy precepts and the instruction of thy word. We pray that it may go forth in the power of thy Spirit, that it may be faithful to all things that thou hast revealed unto us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts may be turned from sin. We pray that we may learn to live godly lives in this day and age, and we ask that thou wouldst be pleased to undertake now for the preaching of thy holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, as the Apostle Paul writes, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Beloved, sexual immorality is a big problem in our society, but we need to guard that it does not creep into the church. We hear stories of it creeping into the church. It comes gradually, comes in by degrees, and pretty soon there isn't a voice to speak against it. So again, as we've been doing in this kind of mini-series in 1 Corinthians, we want to look at Paul's exhortation, and then we want to look at the example that he gives to fortify it. He says, do not commit sexual immorality. And the word for fornication here actually in the original is used twice. It could be translated, neither let us commit fornication as they fornicate. I couldn't find any translation that actually used the word fornication twice, but it is there in the original text. When we look for a definition, fornication is sexual intercourse between two persons who are not married to each other. And it differs from adultery. Adultery is sexual intercourse between involving someone who is already married. They're breaking the marriage covenant. There are two separate words for that. And we've come across this word already a few times. The word is a word that we hear too much, I think, in our society. The Greek word is porneo. Pornuol, which where we get the word for pornography from. The word, the whole idea of pornography is a huge problem in our day and age. And again, it's one of those things that gradually has become acceptable, that has become prominent, that has through two things, really, through photography. Photography actually goes back a ways, doesn't it? Is it 200 years, 150, 200 years? I'm getting older myself. But photography goes back quite a ways. And then the emergence of the internet, where these pictures are spread and videos being spread just like wildfire. It creeps into our phones, onto our computers. It's seen on billboards. Much of it is even on the news. Things are spoken of in the news that make Christians uncomfortable. Just the very topic. And we feel as though we feel very awkward to bring up the subject, to discuss this, but it's a present reality. It's out there and it's coming into our homes. It's affecting our teenagers. It's affecting husbands. It's affecting wives. It is a pervasive problem in our society. It's a level of immorality that we have not known before, just because of that context. In many ways, I think we can look at the church at Corinth and we can look at our situation and understand that we, in many ways, are not as bad off as Corinth. Corinth was a city of gross sexual immorality throughout the city. And we're not very far removed from that at all, but we are certainly progressing there very quickly. And this idea of the modern idea of pornography, it just pushes that to new heights. And we live in a day when our culture is oversexed. Everything is sexualized. That really has become a huge problem. And again, this is something that has really crept into our society quite gradually, through various means over the last, over my lifetime, over the last 50 or 60 years. And accepting sexual activity outside of marriage has blurred the lines of what has become acceptable in our society. So we hear so much about it. Sometimes it's hard to know how much is actually going on. Sometimes people hear, well, they're doing it, so it must be okay. But it certainly is very prevalent. Marriage has been undermined for the last several decades in Canada. And it doesn't really mean anything to a lot of people anymore. It is encouraging to see people getting married. It is encouraging when we see in wedding ceremonies that they do use traditional vows. Whether they understand what all of those vows involve, it may be a different matter, but they do make vows which they are to be held to. The whole idea of sexual relationships gets blurred, and what happens, how sexual crimes have, the whole definition of that has changed, and how they're reported. And this has led also to the other problem of abortion that's being used as a method of birth control, because people don't want to take responsibility for their actions. So it just becomes an easy way out. So it becomes just a pervasive problem that the church can almost get tired of addressing. And we can, in one sense, never address it enough. And yet when we just use the same words, the whole problem can fall on deaf ears. So there's a great danger then in our society when young people and any people engage in illicit sex without guilt. And it's amazing, I think, that you can repeatedly commit sexual sin and then just not even have it bother you. That's a terrible thing to happen to a person's conscience, so that it doesn't trouble them. They pass over it. Sometimes they treat it very lightly, and they say, well, it doesn't really matter to God. God is loving and forgiving. And somehow they manage to put it out of their troubled minds, out of their troubled hearts. Paul speaks about those whose conscience is seared. Nothing troubles them anymore. We hear about sociopaths and psychopaths, people who can kill and just walk away from a murder and go on to commit another murder, and it doesn't trouble them. They manipulate the situation from prison often, and it's a great travesty. So one of the great things to fear when sin becomes more and more acceptable in our society, and everybody's doing it, and we just learn to live with it, that the great danger is that your conscience can be seared. Always remember to have a quickened, lively conscience that's informed by the word of God, not by the laws of the land. So notice that Paul addresses this problem to the church in Corinth. Do not commit fornication as some of them did. Be careful that this doesn't come into the church. David Ayers, one of the professors at Grove City College in Western Pennsylvania, wrote a book called After the Revolution, Sex and the Single Evangelical. He found in his studies that there were a high percentage of single evangelicals that were sexually active. They were in the church, they were members of the church, they were attending the church, they were sexually active, but they were not married. And he found that it was becoming more and more acceptable within the churches, to the point where if the pastor would dare to address the problem, the parents of these young people would object that he would address their sin. And so there, he found there were pastors that were refusing to marry anybody or to talk about anything related to marriage or sexual activity. So this is something that can really be a great problem that creeps into the church. If we're not going to listen to the word of God, if we're not going to do what God commands us to do and listen to his Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge said, in Corinth, the principal temple was dedicated to Venus, and the homage paid to her was almost as corrupt as that rendered to Baal Peor. How could the Corinthians escape this evil if they allowed themselves to attend the sacrificial feasts within her temple under the pretense that an idol is nothing? Here's the bigger picture of the problem in the church in Corinth, isn't it? They were trying to figure out how to live in a Christian world, and remember, the context here is liberty of conscience. We have a liberty to go into the heathen temples. We have liberty to eat their food, sacrifice to idols. We have liberty then, once that engages, you have liberty then to participate in their heathen wicked worship. And that was a problem that had taken root even within the church in Corinth. So Paul is saying, do not commit fornication as some of them did. The example that Paul refers to, we have read in Numbers 25. We've actually read the consequence of that. And you may remember, and you can go back and read the other chapters, beginning with Numbers 22, that Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. These children of Israel, they're a threat to me, they're coming after me, they're blessed of God, evidently, and so I need them put away. I need Balaam, I need you to curse the people of God. Balaam sounds very noble. I can't do any more or less than what God will permit me to do. And I can give it a shot, but why did he do it? Because Balak offered him lots of money, lots of wealth, lots of material things. So Balaam was covetous. He could be bought, and he was bought. So he, on a number of cases, he went out and he got the king of Moab, and he stood over the children of Israel as they were encamped, and he opened his mouth to curse the children of Israel, and he spoke forth blessing. The Lord took his tongue and blessed the children of Israel, contrary to what he had been hired for. And you remember then how ignorant he was, how his donkey actually talked back to him in the process of all this. And you can kind of see how perverse Balaam even was when he actually engaged in a discussion with the donkey. He didn't seem to think that was unusual. But he kept persisting. And he sounds very noble that he would say to Balak, I can only do what God will let me do. Now, do you think Balaam really knew that it was going to be impossible for him to curse the children of Israel? Of course he knew that. He knew that these were God's chosen people. He knew that he couldn't do anything, but he wanted to so very badly because he wanted the material goods. The love of money was the root of all sorts of evil to Balaam. And he desperately wanted to obey Balak. So in the end, Balaam said, I cannot do what you want me to do to curse the children of Israel, but I'll tell you how to get at them. I'll tell you how to destroy the children of Israel. You get all your pretty young girls to go down there and seduce them, and they're going to fall. So I can't curse them with my mouth, but I can infiltrate them with sexual immorality. They're going to be led away, and the judgment of God is going to fall upon them. And that is the incident that we read in Numbers chapter 25. It's the incident that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. So this is not something that's far off. It's something that the church continually needs to be aware of. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 2. And here is the message, Christ's message to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And here is a church. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So what a picture there is of this church. Apparently there's a place where Satan had his throne. He had a very strong presence at the very least. We don't know exactly what that means, that Satan's throne was there. That's the Greek word, thronos. So here is Satan, plus they had a member of their church that had been martyred for his faith and put to death, and they'd witnessed that. And Jesus is telling them, be strong in the midst of all of this fight. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So there's kind of a summary of what of the strategy that Balaam held before Balak. Go in and seduce them with immorality, and you will gain the day. Matthew Henry said, those are our worst enemies that draw us to sin. For that is the greatest mischief any man can do us. If Balak had drawn out his armed men against them to fight them, Israel had bravely resisted and no doubt had been more than conquerors. But now that he sends his beautiful women among them and invites them to his idolatrous feasts, the Israelites basely yield and are shamefully overcome. Those are smitten with these harlots that could not be smitten with his sword. Note, we are more endangered by the charms of a smiling world than by the terrors of a frowning world. The world entices us with its pleasures, with what it calls its joys, its entertainments, its what they consider to be beautiful. And Jesus warns the church in Pergamos that there are people within the congregation that are teaching that this is acceptable. They have the doctrine of Balak. And the Israelites engaged in this sin voluntarily. We hear a lot about people being manipulated. Are people manipulated or do they allow themselves to be manipulated? You need to be on guard all the time. Guard your purity. Guard your spiritual life. Guard your standing with the Lord Jesus. If you turn back to Hosea, which is a prophecy, Hosea was a prophet that was told to take a wife who would become a harlot as an example to Israel of what they were doing to God. God had given them everything, had been a faithful husband to them, but Israel keeps committing adultery against the Lord their God. And so he sets up Hosea to be an example of what this actually looks like so that he can teach them. It would be a hard work to be called to by the Lord, but that's what he does through the prophet Hosea. It's a very difficult book to understand from that perspective, but a beautiful, beautiful prophecy about God's grace, about the wickedness of even the people of God, but God's grace in restoring them and bringing them around again. It's a wonderful book of hope. In chapter 9 of Hosea 9, verse 10, he says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. And the temptation set before them, and they love to indulge in the sin. Remember that Paul finishes all these exhortations. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, be very careful not to say, this could never happen to me. John Calvin said, the superstitions which then prevailed in the land of Moab were no doubt very gross. But Satan had so fascinated their minds that they gave themselves up to a conduct which was worse than shameful. Let us then know that our sin is worthy of a heavier punishment in such a case as this. This whole incident is recounted also in Psalm 106. And so the Lord counts this as a very notable part in his history of his people. Psalm 106, beginning at verse 28. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. And that probably just is a reference to gods that are not living. They ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. So as this is repeated through three other books in the Bible, well, 4, 5, and 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord says, this is a very serious failure in the history of my people, the history of my covenant people. God hates fornication. And it's a sin that we take lightly and accept and see all around us. We can't always address it, but we can be aware that it is sin, and we can be aware at the very least that God hates it. Paul says there fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 died. And if you were paying close attention in Numbers 24, it said that there were 24,000 that died. And some people like to point this out as a great discrepancy in the Word of God. But when Paul says that 23,000 died, does that contradict the 24,000? No, it doesn't, because 23,000 died. That's a true fact. So we shouldn't get caught up in those, but it's worth mentioning, I think. So the lesson is that God hates sin. God hates fornication, especially among his people. 24,000 people fell in one day. So I don't know how often you drive past Commonwealth Stadium. Commonwealth Stadium official capacity is 56,000. We've had more than that in there, but 56,000. So a little less than half of Commonwealth Stadium filled with people, the Lord slew in one day, hating the sin of fornication. So Paul warns us against this sin. He doesn't presume that it won't be present. You're God's people. We're filled with holiness. We go to church every week. There's no way that could happen. Oh, he says to the church in Corinth, beware that this doesn't happen. This is a very real danger in your midst. You need to guard against it at all times. Satan is a very subtle foe. He entices you in ways that you do not expect. He blindsides you, creeps up on you, and sneaks his arguments in various ways, through often the ungodly, but even sometimes those who profess godliness. He says, these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Beloved, do you think you're too old, or do you think you're too pure that you don't need to pay attention to these things? Or is this something that you need to take heed to, that you need to be aware of and recognize that it is a part of our failing society? It's part of many of our failing churches. He says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Beloved, what a reminder that you need the constant care of the Lord at all times. To rest in his word, abide in his word, read the scriptures, read all the scriptures. See God's grace. Take a book like Hosea and let it reprove you for your sin. Let it reprove you for your spiritual adultery. And take heed when God says, I am the true and the living God. I betrothed myself to you, and you run off and serve other idols. And you think other things are more important. You think other gods. I give you wine and oil and a harvest, and you receive it as if it came from the gods you worship, when I'm the one who gave you all those things. And just continually, as you read through the book of Hosea, there's grace, there's compassion, and there's restoration as the Lord draws his people back once again. And notice what Paul, the connection that Paul makes and John in Revelation and Psalm 106 is a connection there with idolatry. Begin by worshiping other than the true and the living God. Charles Spurgeon said, ritualism led on to the adoration of false gods. If we choose a false way of worship, we shall before long choose to worship a false God. But beloved, in a world that celebrates this sin and encourages this sin, it's very, very important also to know that if you have fallen prey to this sin, that God forgives even this sin that he hates. That God is a forgiving God in Christ Jesus. He doesn't forgive it by just casting it away. He doesn't forgive it by just saying, well, don't worry about it. It's not that important. We've seen how important it is to the Lord. 24,000 people dying in one day. How does God forgive that sin that he so openly detests and hates? He punished the Lord Jesus for it, didn't he? He punished Christ. That's the only way to have forgiveness from a holy God. To come with remorse. To come confessing that it is sin and that you have sinned. But to plead the blood of Christ. To know that Christ's work covers that sin. And that God, for Jesus' sake, forgives that sin. Will cleanse you. Will give you purpose of heart to not commit that sin again. Beloved, we need to have strength to repent. It's a sin that's easily indulged in a second time once you fall to it. And it's a sin that's very hard to resist when everyone is encouraging you to indulge in it. You need that holy resolve to say, I am going to keep myself pure. Like Job, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I'm not going to look upon a woman to lust after her. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I want to be pure for the Lord. I want to be faithful to the Lord. Remember a number of years ago, a pastor telling me about a couple that had come to him, and they said, you know, we have trouble with our passions, and we sometimes let things get carried away. And what we would like from you is a verse that we can use when our passions are running high, that we can just draw on that verse and resist that sin. And pastor slammed his Bible shut. And he said, it's too late. It's too late. Because you've already let things get out of hand. You don't use the Bible superstitiously or as a magical incantation. You pull out a verse and everything's going to be okay. You have to resist the devil. When you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. If you have built-in disciplines into your life that will guard you against sexual sin, where you turn away from pornography, where you turn away from discussion about sexual immorality that only promotes it and doesn't address it as a sin, those are danger things, dangerous situations, and you need to guard against them. We easily joke about sex in a wrong way. It's a very, very serious thing. We have a profanity that everybody seems to use repeatedly. I think you know which word I mean. It starts with an F. And what does that word mean? It's a reference to sexual intercourse. But we've debased the act of sex. It's a holy, sacred thing within marriage. And it's very, very important to uphold sexual relationship within the confines of marriage. Our society doesn't respect that, doesn't uphold it. But in the church, beloved, we ought to hold it in very high esteem, hold marriage in high esteem, and hold the consummation of marriage in high esteem. So, beloved, flee from temptation. We need to encourage one another. Flee from temptation. Be aware of how prevalent it is and how subtle it is, and flee from temptation. Let us pray. O Lord our God, wilt thou keep us? Wilt thou establish us in thy truth? Wilt thou give us a desire to be pure and holy unto thee? We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst forgive us our sins and cleanse us. We pray that we may have understanding, that we may perceive the days that we live in, and that we may withstand in this evil day. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number